speaking of bad girls of the Bible. And I can't take credit for the title. It was a wonderful book out by a woman named Barbara Essex by this title. But I thought, I mean, by virtue of who we are bad girls, right? And we should feel good about that. And I think that we can identify them with the bad girls of the Bible. And I think that by exploring their stories, we can explore our own. And also we can begin to look at the ways that we approach Scripture, that we understand it, that we deal with it in our own lives. And so tonight we're going to look specifically at how do we go about reading the Bible in relation to the bad girls. And the way that we're going to do that is a little bit different. I've invited six biblical scholars along with me tonight, and they're going to talk about their views of Scripture with you. They're going to take the example of the bad girl Hagar and show how they interpret that particular story, and then they're going to give you a few minutes to interact with each of them and to ask questions. Now, I'm used to having a chalkboard so I can put all the important things you should write down in your notes on, so you're just going to have to kind of guess what you need to write down. I'm a professor. I need to see pens and paper. Very good. All right, our first A. So I have asked Jill to provide introductions to each of our characters. And what I'm going to do is to take on these roles. And like I said, you'll have an opportunity then after I present just a little bit to question the characters who you're hearing from tonight.
Our first speaker is Dr. C.I. Schofield. Dr. Schofield was a biblical literalist who, in the early part of this century, edited the Schofield Reference Bible, a King James translation of the Bible supplemented by Dr. Schofield's copious commentary.
Thank you for that lovely introduction. I have to admit, this is one of the first groups I've spoken to since Dr. Shaw began teaching at Oregon State University that actually knows who I am to any degree. And I'm sure some of you probably have Schofield Bibles on your own, and so I'm very pleased about that. I'm happy to be here to tell you really the right view of the Bible. And my guess is by the title of this group of people, we need to work on that with you all quite a bit. I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, those are important words. Inerrant means the Bible is without error. It's without error in terms of history, doctrine, science, you name it. It's also infallible. That means that the Bible speaks truth to us, and the Bible is where we learn our religious truth. The Bible never leads us astray. Now, it's important that you have a good translation of the Bible. I think that you should have, of course, the King James Version, because it is the best translation. And if you're really serious about your biblical scholarship, you should have my Schofield Reference Bible so as not to be led astray into doctrinal error. To interpret the Bible is quite simple. The Bible says what it means what it says. There's a little song. I bet, you know, at the classes at OSU, they can't do it. I bet this group can sing this song for me. You may remember it, the B-I-B-L-E.
Yeah.
Let me hear it. Let me hear it. Someone.
That's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E.
There is hope for this group. I believe that the Bible contains no contradictions, no mistakes, no errors. I believe that every word of the Bible, as the Bible itself says, is inspired of God. And therefore, we are not to question it. We are not to place upon it the interpretations that our culture would have it give. But rather, we are to accept it. And whatever the Bible says is what we are to do. Now, this means then that the Bible is absolutely authoritative for our lives. And so where the Bible says something, we have to obey it. And so that means things like women should not be ministers. The Bible is very clear. Women are to keep silent in the church. Right? Let me hear an amen.
Amen.
You've frightened Dr. Shaw fiercely now. The other thing I've been asked to do now is to take my way of interpreting the Bible and to apply it to a specific passage so that you can begin to see as we move through the subsequent error-filled presentations what the different forms of interpretation lead to as we study the Bible. And the story we've been asked to examine is the story of Hagar. Now, does anyone know that story? Somebody tell the story for me. Who was Hagar? Oh, we need to pray for this group.
Hagar was Sarah's maid servant.
Not a wife.
Sarah Bigfoot.
Yes, she was Sarah's slave. And what happened to her? Yes, Abraham, who had been told that he would be the father of many nations, got impatient. And he and Sarah concocted a little plan to have a baby with Hagar, who was Sarah's slave. And of course, out of that union came Ishmael, right? And then of course, Sarah was very jealous, and Ishmael was sent away with Hagar. I think that what this story demonstrates to us is how God had a plan. And despite Abraham's unfaithfulness, God had predetermined that salvation would come through Jesus Christ. And the only way that that could happen was from the line from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob on down. And so Hagar was really an example of God's sin, the birth of Abraham's sin. And so Ishmael was the result of sin. And where do we see this sin still continuing today? In the problems between the Arabs and the Jews. It's a direct result of the sin of Abraham. Now, I don't want to go on too much because we're up against a time crunch, and I do want to allow time for the other speakers. So let me see what questions you have of me where I can be more helpful in enlightening you. Yes,
ma'am. Did God reward Hagar by making Ishmael the father of the mighty
Arab nation? Well, at that point, you know, I mean, Abraham had sinned. This child was Abraham's, and so God did bless Ishmael because Ishmael was the seed of Abraham. But it was never part of God's plan for Ishmael even to exist. And had Ishmael not existed, we wouldn't have the problems we do in the Middle East. Yes.
Sarah and her husband Abraham, they were agreed that Hagar, that he would lay with her and bring forth a child that Sarah could not produce at that time.
They did agree, yes.
Okay. Yes. So why would that be a sin if the wife would have given him a child that she could not give him?
Because they were not trusting God. God had said, I'm going to take care of
this. Why was it a sin?
Because they disbelieved. See, they should have trusted God, and the sin was in not believing the promise of God. And look at all the problems that causes when we don't believe God's promises. I'll pray for you in the back there. What about someone else? Yes.
How come if, okay, the Bible is inerrant and I buy that, but I've seen two people from one church, one doctrine, come nearly to blows about a passage of scripture. So, yeah, it's inerrant, but one's interpretation and another, they went to the same Bible college and all that. How can you say that it means the same thing?
Well, if they had a Scofield reference Bible, it would have been wrong. There's one God who is all truth, and so there can only be one right answer. And if the person who's listening closely to the voice of God is going to have that. And if you go to my reference Bible, you will find it there. Right. One more question before I go. Anything else? Yes. I will beg for your salvation, sister. I'd like to thank you for your questions. I will pray on my knees many a night for this group of people. And I'll turn it back over to your moderator to introduce our next speaker, but watch out, he's very, very dangerous.
Our next speaker is Dr. Rudolf Bultmann, a German New Testament scholar who wrote throughout the middle of this century. Dr. Bultmann was an existentialist, can you say it, whose thinking was greatly shaped by the scientific and mechanistic view of the universe, which was prevalent in the first half of the century. The bulk of his work focused on a form criticism within the Gospels, discovering the older oral traditions behind the written text.
Thank you for that introduction. I always like to follow Dr. Scofield in these things to point out that Dr. Scofield was a DD, a Doctor of Divinity, which in case you don't know is an honorary degree, and I always say that DD stands for didn't do it. I believe that the biblical writers were inspired just as any other great writer is inspired, but they had moments of truth where they understood something with great clarity. And they were able to express that in a way that their culture could understand the call to radical discipleship that God has issued all people. Now, what that means, though, is when the Bible comes to us, it has been covered over with layers and layers of mythologies that need to be stripped away. I call this demythologizing. And it's sort of like taking Jesus out of the stained glass window and getting to the real Jesus that's behind all those stories about virgin births and bodily resurrections, and getting it to the core of the gospel, which is this radical call to Christian discipleship. The way we do this is through what's known as historical criticism. You may want to take notes on this. It's very important. Historical criticism is an attempt to discover the older meanings behind the text, to go back into the time and the minds of the authors who wrote the text so that we understand what they were trying to say. Because we have to recognize that the Bible was written across hundreds of years by different authors to a different audience in a very different context. And so some of the things that you may want to do as you try to do historical criticism. The first type is known as source criticism. And source criticism is what we do to sort of get at the authorship of the text. And this is where we ask the questions of who wrote these particular passages, what was the author's context, what was the problem the author was addressing, to whom was the author writing. In the Hebrew Bible, if you take the first five books, which is known as the Pentateuch, and tradition says that Moses wrote it, well, we can look at it very quickly and realize that Moses didn't. What we can see, though, is that there are four very distinct strands throughout the Pentateuch, and that indicates that the Pentateuch was written over a long period of time, and then someone finally edited it into the five books that we now have in front of us. The second type of criticism is form criticism, and this is really where I spent my career. Form criticism is looking at the genre of the literature itself, and it recognizes that behind the written text is a whole history of oral tradition that existed long before anything's ever written down. So for years and years, these stories, these sayings, these parables circulated orally. And what form criticism does is it tries to go back and say, okay, before it became part of the Gospel of Matthew, what did it look like? You know, was it this saying? Was it this parable? Was it this miracle story? And for me, part of what's very important is determining what's known as the Sitzungsleben, a life setting of the parable. Why was this told? Why was this saying communicated? What was the context for it that made it so important? And then why was it important to the church? Next we have tradition criticism. And tradition criticism tries to go back and say, okay, how did we go from this simple parable that was passed down through oral history to this rather long and complicated story we find in the written text? So what made that transition happen? Then we have redaction criticism. And the redactor is the editor of the text. So to go back to the example from the Pentateuch, so we have these four strands of authorship, but somebody finally broke them down into individual books. And so this says, who did that? Who finally said, this story's in, and it goes here, followed by that story, and I'll connect it with this theme, and this motif's going to run through the book. And that's what redaction criticism does. And then finally, we have canonical criticism. And this looks at the process by which various books came to be in the Bible. So a lot of people think the Bible sort of dropped down 66 books, you know, like golden plates out of heaven. The truth of the matter is that the books that were included very often disputed. In the Hebrew canon, the Jews didn't think necessarily that the book of Esther belonged, because there's no mention of God in the book of Esther. As late as the Reformation, Martin Luther called the book of James a right strawly epistle. He said it focused too much on works and not enough on grace. And so there was a lot of discussion about what books would become the Bible. And this is where canonical criticism came from. Now, once we use these tools, then we begin to discover things like that the resurrection of Jesus was in the hearts of the disciples. Because we know people don't rise from the dead. But for the disciples, that understanding they had of who Jesus was so clear to them after his death that the only way they could express that sense of understanding and that sense of triumph was through the telling of a story of a resurrection. Now, what does this mean for the story of Hagar? Since that's the story we're going to use for comparison's sake. Hagar is an image that's used, a character that's used in this story in order to sort of heighten the suspense. So we've got Abraham and Sarah, and they've been promised that it's going to be through the line of Abraham that will come the Messiah. It's going to be this great nation. And so we have these threats to it. Another threat that shows up later, remember, is Abraham's offer. Is told to sacrifice Isaac. Well, the first one that shows up is we have Sarah and Abraham deciding that she's too old to have a baby and they better do something about it. And so we have all this suspense of, oh no, this isn't the one, it's not supposed to be Hagar. And then, of course, Hagar has the baby, and it's like, oh no, this can't be the one. And then, of course, Sarah finally has her baby. Well, now there's this tension of, oh no, there are two sons of Abraham, what's going to happen? And of course, then the text works itself out so that Ishmael's sent off, but he gets paid back because he's going to be the father of many nations himself, that sort of thing. And so that's really what's going on with that text there, is that Hagar is basically a character that moves along the suspense of the plot. Now that is, you know, New Testament Survey 101 in a nutshell, but let me see what questions you have. Did I just overwhelm you and stun you? Yes? I believe that God is involved in the same way that God is involved in the inspiration of all great literature. I think that when people are open to listening to God, that they come to new insights, to new understandings, the same way that you would find in all of the great literature of the world, where people, they get it. They understand some piece of reality from this insight. And I think why the Bible is different is simply because it's a collection of an entire people's faith journey. And so the whole content is focused on that. But I don't think the process of how the content came together is different. Yes?
Okay, do you believe that the initial books that were going to be in the Bible, that it limited women or kept them like enslaved or bonded or kept them in the background?
I certainly think that the process itself, you know, was done by men. I mean, it was done within a patriarchal culture. That culture certainly reflected in the text and continues to be used to subordinate women. So, yes, I do believe that patriarchy has played a role through the whole process.
Do you think that Mary was married to William Tudor?
I'm sorry?
Do you think that Mary
was
not for that part?
Ask what you will.
Did you think Mary Magdalene could give us a little freedom?
Oh,
that's right.
No, I think that when we use historical criticism, what we find is that a lot of what the church has taught about women is incorrect. Yeah, that the Bible itself does not necessarily teach the subordination of women, or anybody else for that matter. Yes, here and then come up here. Yes.
You have a lot to say about the study of the scripture, but I'm reminded of the New Testament that says, you know, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for correction, instruction. The Word, and in John chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. How do you feel about that?
Well, let me contextualize it in that you may not know this about me, but I was an incredibly evangelical preacher in my time, and I was one of the first German pastors to speak out against Adolf Hitler. And so for me, this stuff is my life. And very often people want to question my faith because I challenge traditional readings of the text. And so what I would say is it is God-breathed. I don't think it is differently God-breathed than other greatly inspired texts. But for me, it is the story to which I most closely relate. And so for me, I strongly identify as Christian. But that is rooted in my connection to God through these stories, to the ways that they lead me to understand and experience God. But it's not in the literal and traditional ways that, say, coming out of Dr. Schofield's tradition one might find. Mm-hmm.
So all the disciples and apostles who went to their death proclaiming they saw the resurrected Jesus, they all knew they were lying to us and willing to die for something that was lying.
But see, we don't know that those, we can't even get back to the historical Jesus, we can't get back to the historical disciples. I mean, historiography is not done that way. I mean, it's just impossible. And so what we have are traditions that develop, stories that got told and got retold. Y'all ever played that game? Where the telephone, you whisper something, and say she starts it, and by the time it gets over here, it's nothing. You know, and that's how the text came together pretty much, and that's how the stories have come down to us. You know, and eventually they were written down, and then they became codified, which I think is really problematic, because then we hold on to that as if that is the be-all, end-all, the end of Revelation, and I think that's very problematic. Let's see, one last question and I've got to go because we've got a lot of other speakers coming.
From an existential standpoint, all of these stories of the pathology exist for the purposes of teaching and to instill different kinds of ideals, if you will. Mm-hmm. Now, what would be this then? Why is Abraham going to you and what you're saying? We've done this deed with Hagar, and now she's gone off and put out in the desert and gone to just we haven't heard from her again. Mm-hmm. You know, we know what happens with Ishmael, but she's all forgotten about it.
Yeah, because she was simply a device in the story. And again, remember, it's all a story. I mean, there was a literal Abraham or a literal Hagar, you know, that this was the story that the Jewish people told to come to their sense of identity. So you have to kind of move away from that sense that it's historical and think of it as a narrative that's expressing identity.
But still, the lineage goes back and down at two branches of the same tree. They're both called Abraham's father.
Yeah, that's certainly how the story works. I mean, we all have those family myths, right? Don't you have those myths of your ancestors way back who did whatever came over on the Mayflower? I mean, this is just it for the Jews in the era. But it doesn't make it, or others whose stories were, much more horrible sorts of things. So I'm sorry, I'm going to have to run because we've got lots more guests and not much time. So thank you, and Dr. Shaw will be happy to answer your questions, I'm sure, after I'm gone.
Our next speaker is Dr. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer. Dr. Ochtemeyer is a retired professor of biblical studies at Union Theological Seminary in Virginia. She is a conservative interpreter of scripture, though not a fundamentalist.
Thank you. My guess is, from what I've seen so far, I'm going to be the person with which you most closely identify of all of our speakers tonight.
Amen.
I believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but that it was inspired in such a way as to allow the writers freedom to express themselves as individual. So whereas Dr. Schofield might tell you that God moved the hand and moved the pen, you know, God dotted the I's across the T's, so to speak, and Fulmer will tell you that, God was sort of somehow involved in all this. I believe that God did directly inspire these writers to write what God wanted to say to us, but that he did it in such a way as to allow individual difference to come in. I mean, I think that's just realistic when you read the text. It doesn't look like one person wrote it. It's obvious that there are differences there. And I believe that's part of the way that inspiration has worked. I do believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and so where the Bible speaks truth to us, I believe that we as Christians are bound to accept the Bible. And so, for example, in my own life, this has meant I've become very involved in the pro-life movement, because I believe the Bible is very clear that life begins in the womb at conception. And so I struggled through this theologically, and this is the conviction that I came through, that if we take the Bible seriously, this is where we'll find ourselves. I also think, for example, that where feminists sometimes make a mistake is again, trying to sort of downplay the authority of Scripture. I think that the Bible bears overwhelming witness to God as Father. And so I don't think it is equally okay to talk about God as Father and God as Mother. I think the text is very clear on that particular issue. I think that the larger theme of the Bible is God's call to us to be His covenant people. That we are invited to enter into this relationship with God that God must honor as well as we do, that God offers us things. And this is what we see initially in the story of Abraham and Sarah, is that God makes a call to them and says, come be this covenant people. Now, of course, what we see then is that Abraham and Sarah are a little shaky on the issue. They doubt God, and as a result, Hagar is brought in to have a baby for them. And this, and here I would agree with Dr. Beaumont in the sense that it does work within the text as a way to heighten that suspense. But we know as the readers that all along God's will prevail in this. And of course, God, because of God's compassion and graciousness then, agrees also to bless Ishmael and to make Ishmael the father of a nation because he is the child of Abraham. And so we see that God's compassion and God's covenant call can go out to lots of people, even when human error may look like it's going to thwart God's plan. that God still issues that call. Now, let me stop there and see what questions you have for me so that we can sort of move along. Yes?
What about the fact that in the original text languages, the Holy Spirit is described as feminine?
Well, I think that we can point to one or two passages and say we have a feminine image. But when Jesus refers to God as a father, it's not as a metaphor. I mean, this is a reality described in God, that God is father. And I think that those passages are so predominant. You know, the Bible itself does not make reference to God as mother. That it has the occasional image, but really the preponderance of terms and of images is definitely masculine.
Yes, Sister Elizabeth, is that correct? Yes. So along that same line, you don't feel that the fact that it was a patriarchal system within which the Bible was written and developed, that we know of no women writers, or certainly we know of nobody involved in the canonization process, which was of course done by the leaders of the church, which were all men, that might have all affected the language that we find in the Bible?
Well, I think that it plays a role, and when we do historical criticism, I think that's part of what we examine, is how does its cultural context affect it. But again, I think if we look at the Bible and take it seriously, we recognize that even outside of those contextual parameters, we still find this sort of overwhelming sense of God as Father. And that's why, and it was a struggle for me to get there, but that's why I came to the conviction that really that is the biblical image for God. It's Father, it's not His mother, it's not an equal.
But in the original Bible, the biblical language, God is 200 and some different forms. And in English, it only translated within the form.
But again,
the masculine God.
But again, the predominance, even in the Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, the masculine forms. I mean, very few are feminine. Very, very few. Yes?
Dr. Ackermeyer, can you look through Jesus' own lens to shed light on the question of the idea of who God is, Father, and what have you, when he says to Philip towards the end of one of the Gospels, Philip, you've been with me all this time, and yet you do not know the Father, because Philip said, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, you've seen him.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Through that lens.
Exactly. I mean, Jesus is really clear that it's through him that he sees the Father. Now, none of this, and let me be really clear here, none of this suggests that women are to be subordinate within the church. See, this is the problem I think a lot of evangelicals make, is that they also assume that to call God Father means that only people who look like God, who are male, can then have leadership roles in the church. And I would vehemently disagree with that, because I think when we do historical criticism with the text, that we find that that's not at all what the text is suggesting.
When you speak of Father, whether it's Father God, whether if there's a Father, then it's got to be a mother, or
are you talking about Mary?
Talking about Father God. It says Father, mm-hmm. and Father's in heaven, and all the reference that Jesus made to a mother when he was speaking to his physical mother, the mother that gave birth, and he didn't speak in a very nice way to his mother. He told him, woman, I must go about my business. It just seems like they have hidden the strength of the woman, the power of the woman, the spirit of the woman throughout the writing in the Bible. I mean, it's common sense to say that there's a Father God, there's got to be a Mother God.
Well,
I said Jesus is the Word, right?
Yes.
And Mary was Mary, through Mary came the Word.
Yes, I mean, certainly women were involved. Women were involved in the church. I think the Bible is very clear that women had that role, and that women are equal in the home. I mean, I don't think that there is hierarchy in human relationships based on any of our images of God.
Well, what are you saying?
What I'm saying is that part of submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture is really accepting those dominant images that it gives us. And that the dominant image that I see as I read Scripture for God is that of Father, not Mother. So I'm going to have to run on that because we do have some other speakers. So let me turn it back over to your moderator.
Our next speaker is Dr. Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza. Dr. Schussler-Fiorenza is professor of New Testament at Harvard. Harvard Divinity School and editor of the Journal of Feminist Studies in Religion. Her work focuses on reinterpreting scripture in light of women's experiences.
Thank you. You've heard some interesting things so far, and I can find some commonality with all of my colleagues in that I have a very high view of scripture. I believe that scripture is inspired by God, that scripture is the text of the church, but I believe scripture on the whole is only about half the story. It's the men's half. And I think that the work of feminist biblical interpreters is to tell the rest of the story. Let me give you an example. The Passover. All right, you've all seen the Great Da Vinci painting, right? 13 guys around the table. Who do you think made that food? Who cleaned up when they went to the garden? Women were always there. You know, people forget, women funded the first mission of Jesus, but we don't even know their names, do we?
No.
In fact, one of my books is called In Memory of Her, because very often women in the Bible aren't even named. The woman at the well, Lot's wife, Job's wife. I mean, as if women only exist in relation to men. That, to me, is a problem within the text itself. Because the text was written by patriarchal writers within a patriarchal culture. It's written by men for men. And I think for us to go back into that text, we've got to write ourselves in it. That we have to read from the margins and say, where were the women? And part of doing that is naming the places where the Bible itself is oppressive. And so when the Bible says, let women keep silent in the church, we need to go, this is wrong. It's just wrong. Because Jesus never told women to keep silent. Keep that in mind. That Jesus always embraced women, invited women, had women as active participants within his ministry. And I think that's really important to keep in mind. The other thing we have to do is to name the oppressive ways the church itself has used the biblical text when the text itself may not necessarily subordinate women. Now, I hear you all have grown up in evangelical traditions, so I bet you've been told to keep silent in the churches. I bet you've been told to submit in the homes. And I am sure you've been told it ain't okay to be a lesbian, right? We got to name that stuff and say, this is a problem in the history of the church, and the church needs to repent for what it has done to women in general and to lesbians in particular. Now, let me take the story of Hagar. I think the story of Hagar is another wonderful example of the mistreatment of women under patriarchal culture. She was a slave. She had no choice in this matter. Now, what do we call it when a woman has no choice about sexual relations?
Oh, amen.
That's right. Now, how often do you hear the story told that way? You know, that's something we've got to name. We've got to say, this is a troubling, troubling, troubling story. Because we have a story of a woman who was not able to consent to sex. For women, this is problematic. And we need to say that. Now, that's what will upset some people. Let me just warn you. It will upset them. But I think that that is our call to be people of justice. You know, this is how we become bad girls, is we start telling the truth. You know how important that is to tell the truth about your lives. You of all people know how important that is. And I think we as Christians got to tell that truth about the Bible, even when it hurts people. And I think we have to say that about people like Hagar. And say, this is a bum rat. We have to say that about Lot's daughters. It's like, this was not okay for Mr. Lot to say, oh, take my daughters instead. That was not okay. That does not solve the problem of the story. And so I think that what we have to do is ask that question always in the text, is who got shortchanged? Who didn't get liberated? You know, we hear the story of the Exodus, this great story of liberation, right? When they walked out of Egypt, the women were still property of the men. Now, who got liberated is the question. Now, let me stop there before I get to preaching, and let me see what questions you have for me. Yes. What she was playing. So she was told this. I mean,
how do you know that?
I would say someone who is enslaved is not consenting to whatever happens to them. This is what they've been told. You know, this is what you must do. Because think about it, if you're dependent on somebody for your food, for your shelter, somebody has the power over you to harm you. You know, it's the way power is. Now, I'll get off on another tangent here about how we handle power. Because I would say, when you've got a person in power, somebody who is under their power cannot consent to sex. You know, students cannot consent to sex with professors. I'm a professor, this is a big deal with me. You know, members of congregations do not consent to sex with their pastors. And I think we as people, God, got to be really clear about how we use our power. And I think, you know, in that context,
You know, because she did not have the power to say no, I don't think she was able to consent. Good question, though. Yes?
If we are talking about the all-powerful God, who is the author of the story, don't you believe that he told it exactly like he wanted it to be told, even if it is from
the See, and that's where you go back to the sort of hermeneutic, that means method of interpretation, hermeneutic that Dr. Schofield was using. The Bible is literal, it's inerrant, infallible. I don't accept that as my premise. My premise is that the Bible is a book that demonstrates to us the faith struggles of a particular people. That is the story I choose to engage with because it is my story. But for me, that means I care about it so much I'm willing to wrestle with this difficult stuff. And so even though it's difficult and it says stuff I don't like, I'm going to wrestle with it. And I'm going to name where it's problematic and where, for me, what is central in the Bible is the message of justice. That God is the one who sides with the oppressed. God is the one who calls us all to justice. And that I'll stake my life on. And for that, I don't need Abraham to have been literal. I don't need the Bible to be inerrant or infallible. I need to hear it at that clarion call to go out and change the world. And that's what I listen for. And so what I would say is it depends on where you start, how you're going to answer that question. But if you start where Dr. Schofield did, that would be exactly the way you would approach it. Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
What does it mean upon the birthday of the church at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and envisioned as a fire above the apostles' head and Mary was in their midst?
Well, I think certainly that there are places within the Bible that make it very clear that women were integrally involved. You know, I mean, we can go all the way back into the Hebrew Bible and move forward and we see the importance of women. And so that's why while the Bible is a patriarchal text, it also has those moments of insight. You know, Paul guided every once in a while. I mean, sometimes Paul had such insight, and he would say, in Christ there's neither male nor female. You know, he got it. And then other moments, Paul was human. He struggled with it. He kind of went, yes, but maybe, you know, because he lived in those tensions of being in a church. You all been in church. You know what church folk are like. I mean, it's hard to get along sometimes. And Paul lived within that tension. I mean, that's why he was writing those letters anyway. She had churches that were bickering with each other, and they were doing all sorts of stuff, and he was trying to address that.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's the role of every person who claims to be a child of God. I think that is the call, is to go out and make a difference. If you look at what Jesus... I think that those are the same. For me, they come together. If you love, you will act justly, and you can only act justly if you love. And for me, that comes from the example of Jesus. I mean, Jesus did not talk a lot about where he went when he died. It wasn't a big concern for Jesus. What was a concern for Jesus is how do you show your love for neighbor here and now? You know, Jesus got crucified because he was a social radical. He really upset me. But, you know, if it had just been about theology, the Romans never would have executed him. I mean, the Romans only was with the power to carry out execution. He became a threat to the empire because he challenged social structures. You know, because he reflected that mission of God, you know, to side with the oppressed. Remember, he went back and he identified with what Isaiah said. It was said, I'm here to side with the oppressed, and that's exactly what Jesus did.
Mm-hmm. And this point of clarification, Elizabeth, when you're talking about justice, you're talking about equality for all people, equal as opposed to justice, reward, punishment.
Right, yeah, absolutely, yeah. When I was talking about justice, I'm talking about a world in which all people are able to live the lives God has intended for them, absolutely. Uh-huh.
So would you say that God put the side of the daughter and seeing them as the oppressed?
Bingo, you got it. You know, she was horribly mistreated, and God said, I don't care how badly you've been treated. Yeah, I'm still going to honor this. I'm still going to take care of you.
But isn't this also a question of interpretation based on the incident that society's evolution? 150 years ago, these same passages were used to justify slavery.
They were.
And now we see them as the same passages now as a justification for slavery. The issue of lost daughters, lost newly daughters, but today we see that. Familiar, if you will, but it's really not okay. So, again, in the story of Hagar, at one time it was good, and now we move to the ball of culture. And so now we're seeing the story again, and then it is the underdog, so to say, being rewarded.
And this is a good point to keep in mind, that we always interpret scripture from our own point of view. There's no getting around it, so we might as well say it. It's okay that we do that. We shouldn't assume there's some objective way to read scripture, and that's the be-all, end-all, all kind. I mean, you've probably seen that in your own life, that you read a passage one way when you were at this point in your life, and something happened, and you read it a different way. I think that's important to keep in mind. To also know that the interpretation that I give today, 20 years down the road, may well be very different, depending upon who I am at that point. And so it's not static. I think the interpretation that Dr. Schofield offers is very static. He claims there's one answer for all times and all places. I don't think that even makes sense. We can't even read the text that way because, you know, we're not those same people that it was written to. And we're not, and then it's Dr. Schofield. I think we're a whole different set of people. Not even run it because we've got a couple more guests. And so let me turn it back over to Jill.
Our next speaker is Dr. Dolores Williams. Dr. Williams is a professor of theology at Union Theological Seminary. She is particularly interested in the development of womanist theology and womanist biblical interpretation.
And for those of you who don't know, I just want to clue you in, because it may not be quite obvious, that I'm a black woman. So just to keep this in mind. Now, womanist biblical interpretation is what I do. And womanist biblical interpretation is always tied very specifically to the experiences of black women. Now, womanist interpretation is a subset of liberation theology, which is a theology that addresses people where they are. Because it recognizes that how I do theology as a black woman is going to be different than how a Latina may do the theology. And so that becomes very important. So we realize, and this is where I echo what Dr. Schuessler Fiorenzo was saying, is that where we stand affects how we read the scripture. What that means is it's really important for us to learn from each other. It's important to listen to our experiences and how those experiences help us read the text. Now, how I come to the Bible is I read it in the light of the long history of oppression of black people in general and of black women specifically, because those are different histories. They have some commonalities, but they have some differences. And I think that's important to keep in mind. And when I try to read scripture that way, what I look for in particular is, what does this have to say for the oppressed situation of black women? Where does it speak that word of justice to us that says that there is a way for the situation to change, that there's a way I can work to change the situation of the world? So for me, the story of Hagar, that is my story. Because Hagar was a slave. And that is a story that black women can identify with, because that is the story that black women have lived. And that's a story black women can speak to in a way that white women never can. The understanding will always be different. And so it's very important for us to look at those women in the text and to say, yes, we know what this is like. We know that experience of being enslaved to someone else, of not having choices, of not being able to make decisions about our own lives. But the other side of that story is God comes to Hagar. Now, she is nothing but a slave, and God comes to her and says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of her baby. Now, that is a message of hope for black women. Amen. Now, you may be saying, well, you know, we don't have slavery anymore. That does not mean we do not have oppression. Mm-hmm. And a lot of white people let themselves off the hook by saying, well, my ancestors never owned slaves. Or, I haven't done anything to other people. I haven't shortchanged people of color. But the truth of the matter is that your white skin buys you a kind of privilege that people of color in this country will never, ever have. And you need to recognize that that means that women of color come to you with a voice from the underside that sees things that you have never been able to see. Those of you who are white, you need to listen to that voice. Because it's a view of reality you can't get. Let me give you an example that I know all of you will understand. You all know the straight world, don't you? You understand it, right? And you understand more or less as much as it can be understood the lesbian world, right? You have to have that double vision. And so you know some things about oppression based on sexual orientation that straight people will never understand. They need to hear your voices, right?
That's right.
The same thing then is true for women of color and white women. And we need to be able to hear one another. You recognize that womanist theology is not something that you do if you're white. It's something that only women of color can do. But that you need to listen to. You need to read it because it's telling a part of the story you will never know experientially. You can only hear through the voices of women of color. So I would commend to you my sister Ana Maria Sasigias, who writes Mujerista Theology, as another good person to read, who would come at it from a very different perspective, because she's going to talk about the liberation of Latinas. All right, let me stop there and see what questions you have for me. Yes, ma'am.
Now, don't you think that all women on this planet have been oppressed and abused at some point, but the fact that we can relate as women and sisters will bring us to a higher consciousness in God and in one when we start to understand and respect each other's oppression?
Yes. That, you make a very good point there, that all women know what it's like to experience oppression, but we have to be very careful not to assume that one's oppression as a white woman is the same oppression as a woman as one's oppression as a black woman or an Asian woman or a Native American woman or a Latina. Because race and gender intersection, it's like paint. This is how I try to describe it. You got red paint and blue paint. And when you put them together, you got purple paint, which is no longer red and blue. So when you've got racism and sexism and you put them together, that is no longer just some additive notion of oppression, but it's something that where the racism shapes the experience of sexism, and sexism shapes the experience of racism. And so we have to be aware of our differences. But those are things to celebrate. We can learn from those differences. I mean, I don't want a world where differences are obliterated, but rather where they're celebrated. Because I think that God created diversity. That God values, else God would have made like one kind of flower, but God didn't. No. God values diversity. That's why God made you like you are. You know, God values diversity. Whether it's racial diversity, gender diversity, sexual diversity, God values diversity. And I think that's why it's important that we all feel good about who we are. In the back there. Gospel is that we stand against oppression wherever we see it. You know, whoever's doing it, wherever it happens, that we stand against it. See here, and then we'll come over here. Yes.
I'm not even sure I can articulate this. I'm a Southern girl. That I can articulate. But not with a Southern accent. Okay, we have black women, we have Asian women, we have this diversity. And since I come from the South, there's probably one out of every five women is white, and that is probably an underestimate there. I mean, one out of, 16 women are white.
The other way around,
yes. More in other words, predominantly is black. How is it that the black churches, say, in the South, and I'll take my little corner of the world, were just they Christian to you. I'm sorry. Amen and hallelujah and praise Christian to you. And yet how did they find a black Jesus? How did they find a black God? How did they relate to this? How How did they do that?
Well, bottom line was Jesus was not a white man. I mean, that's the thing about Jesus. And I know, I mean, you know, people go up and they go to Sunday school and Jesus got blonde hair. Jesus is a dark man. And the wonderful thing I think about God is that God is multicolored. God is all of us. We can find ourselves in God. God comes to us in ways that we understand. And I think for black people who've been so beaten down in their name of God, to still be able to find God is a miracle. But I think that attests to the spirit of black people, and of black women in particular, who endured such gendered, horrible forms of oppression and still do. That I think it's a good question to raise. How do we ever hold on to faith?
I loved it. I mean, I hated it.
It's a good place to be.
At least four women in the Bible were probably black. You have Hagar, you have Moses' wife, the Queen of Sheba, there's a fourth, and at least four of the women mentioned, very likely just because from the Semitic tribes and the North African locale, these people couldn't be pure white if they tried. I know I'm not, and I'm from that, and I have African American. So wonderful that the Bible is, again, in the hands of people who are then not telling the whole story.
Yeah, I mean, and black people don't like to hear this, but there aren't many white people in the Bible. I mean, you get over Europe, you got Lydia, so finally after we got the white person. But it is not a white people's story. And yet, because of what power lets people do, it has been wrenched from the hands of the people to whom Jesus really came, the poor, the oppressed, the underdogs, you know, and it's been made into something that brings power over people to dominate and subordinate them, and that is not what the gospel is about. And that's what womanist theology does, is it names that this is a problem, and we're not going to do things this way anymore. You know, we've lived through this, and we're going to make a change. So I'm going to get one more question, and then we'll have to get our last speaker, real quick.
I'm not sure if it's clear, but if the point of the Bible is to study about, you know, your group's oppression or another group's oppression, would stories about oppression, whether they came from Grimm fairy tales or the New York Times or My Neighbor Next Door, would all these stories basically be just as valid, just have basically the same power or authority if the point is just to learn a lesson about your oppression?
No, because what I learned about my oppression in the Bible is that it's wrong, and that God's self says that it's wrong, and that God's on my side. And if there's anything that can empower me to go out and change the world, it's knowing that God's on my side. God's not on the side of the power structures of the world that keep people oppressed. And to me, that's what makes it different. I can learn from those other places, and they certainly inspire me, and they sort of give me some more momentum. But for me, it's that knowledge that ultimately God is at the heart of my struggle for justice that makes the difference in the biblical text for me. So I'm going to have to run and turn it over to our last speaker, so...
Is Dr. Mary Daly. Dr. Daly is a professor of philosophy at Boston College. She is especially concerned with the role of language in legitimating and perpetuating patriarchal order in society and in the church.
Thank you. This is a very interesting group of people. Part of me really wants to identify with you, and the other part wants to say, what the heck are you doing here? Christianity is inherently patriarchal, and it does not have anything good for women in it. I know I was there. You know, I was a good Catholic. I went to Boston College and wrote feminist theology, and the more I wrote it and the more I battled Boston College, the more I realized that at the core of the Bible is patriarchy. And that the only thing you're going to find if you read the Bible is patriarchy. And the only thing that's going to do is to legitimate patriarchy. And so the best thing women can do, especially lesbians, is get away from it and get away from patriarchy. See, one of the things I've always said is that what the patriarchy says is good for women is really bad for women. And what the patriarchy says is bad for women is really good for women. And so if the patriarchy says something's good, we should not do it. But if the patriarchy says something is bad. See, this is where I have some hope for you all, because being lesbian, at least you have already gotten over that thing that the patriarchy says. But now the issue is recognizing that all of the stuff that, you know, and I know that what Dolores said and what Elizabeth, she was supposed to be your friends and not the other Elizabeth, said may sound really appealing. You know, it lets you remain within the church and be happy with who you are. But what I'm telling you is if you read that text, you cannot escape the patriarchal language. It is not incidental to the text. It is the core of the text. And so my advice to you is an outright rejection of Christianity and a move toward woman-centered religion. Because I think that's the only place that women are going to find freedom from subordination. So let's take the story of Hagar. It's a great story because it is a perfect example of the legitimation of patriarchy, right? You have a woman who's enslaved. You have a woman who's married, you know, but her role in the story is really basically to have a baby. Then they jump the gun. The slave ends up having the baby, so she serves, you know, a proper function for women as a sexual object for men. And then as soon as the wife, the legitimate person in the sexual relationship, has a baby, the other one's tossed out. And all this what? So that patriarch, I mean, what do we call Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? The patriarchs. You know, what that story does is it says it's okay to toss women aside. It's okay to use them as long as what we does creates the line of patriarchy. I mean, why do you think people get married? I mean, marriage is about male claim to their bloodline. Because the only way a man's going to know that that's his baby is if he's married to her, and he can be pretty darn sure that she's not having sex with somebody else. Marriage was never about benefiting women. And if you read the Bible, what you find is that women were property. And a lot of the stuff the Bible says about women says the property laws. I mean, let's be honest about it. You know, is that something we want to tie our lives to? No, because that is always going to end up bad for us. I mean, think about all the struggle. Think about all the pain that participating in this puts you through. Why would you do that when there are other options? And so I would encourage you, I mean, your theme is bad girls of the Bible. I would say you be bad girls. And remember, what patriarchy says is good for women is bad for women. What patriarchy says is bad for women is good for women. So go out and do bad things. All right. Now, let me see what questions I can answer for you. Yes, in the back.
What about radical feminists oppress one another? Because I've seen that happen in the pagan religion. Women identified
religion just as bad. Yeah, I think that's because women have internalized a lot of sexism. I mean, think about it. We have grown up in a culture that's taught us to hate ourselves and hate other women and be separate from them. And that's why feminism starts with consciousness raising. Because we have got so much patriarchal crap within us that we just turn around and we work it out on everybody else around us. And so you're right, there is that problem. But I think the hope is that we can raise our consciousness to the point where we move beyond taking out our internalized sexism on each other. Let's see, here and then back there.
Personally, I have a hard time putting my back on points that actually defender must be oppressed, especially.
Well, for me, the bottom line is I don't think a male savior can save women. I don't think there's something there we can identify with. I mean, Christ's maleness was not incidental. You know, it couldn't have been a woman savior because the patriarchy would not have allowed it. And to me, what that says is I can't look like the savior, therefore the savior's not for me. Yes?
When Jesus came, Jesus was the word, the light, and the truth. And Jesus came for the oppressed.
I mean, was it Virginia Woolf who said, you know, woman acts as a mirror and reflects man back at it at twice his original size? I mean, this is about to women and a patriarchy. And so what I would say is, of course, that's what they did. Of course, Jesus enjoyed it, you know? I mean, he had a lot of people taking care of it, and that was great. What I want to know is, why do you all feel so attached to defending Jesus? I mean, when all this has cost you so much, I mean, what's at risk here?
Jesus said that his origins were, and he wasn't always a man. And St. John talks about what Jesus was, and it had nothing to do with sex or gender.
Well, sure, because then we could get, you know, the nastiness of sex out of the way, because we could have the Holy Spirit. And we want to get to that story, kind of the Zeus Leda kind of thing going on there, who comes down and basically takes this 13-year-old girl, because that's all she was at the time, and impregnates her according to the story. And again,
But God asked.
But you have to remember, though, you're reading the story literally as well. So you've got to get away from that. I mean, the text is not literal. The text is not historical. It's a theological book, and so you have to read it as theology. And the theology is highly problematic there, because what you end up with is a word. Okay, another example of patriarchy, a word. Now, what kind of body does a word have? You know, if it becomes flesh, but it goes back to being the word. Now, who in our culture is identified with the body? Men? Who gets identified with the body in our women? So, what would happen is a text that, if you look at it over and over again, sort of denigrates the body. You know, what matters is the soul, the spirit, this sort of disembodied mind. Well, who in our culture is associated with the mind? Women? No, it's men. Yes?
The prison fund wasn't female
and
male, and the second
group, we redeem ourselves. Well, no, I take it back. What do we need to be redeemed from? What sin? Who says they're sick? The patriarchy. What? So let's say it together now. If the patriarchy says it's good for women, it's bad for women. What the patriarchy says is bad for women, it's good for women. Okay, back here and then up here.
So,
I'm sorry? You got it. That's exactly what I'm saying.
First of all, I've never heard you speak so calmly, so thank you.
I calmed down once I hit my 70s.
My problem is not with what you believe, because you have to a certain right to believe that. My concern is your method of approaching separation and creating something new. Do you not believe that there's ever a purpose for transformation, or would you apply your same principle of pulling out of Christianity to any place that where it's corrupt, any system that doesn't work? Do you always have to jump outside of it, or do you ever believe there's a reason to stay inside and work for transformation?
No, you tear it down. I mean, that's what radical feminism is about. You tear it down because the system itself is inherently bad. Are you looking at, don't give me a hard time about separatism. Look at this room. Do not give me a hard time about separatism.
We got
ours.
We got
ours.
Come on.
Two questions. One, first of all, I thought Judaism was somewhat or matriarchal. The lines of
matrilineal, which is not matriarchal. You said the line comes down through the mother.
All right. Second question. So it's patriarchal but matrilineal.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Second question. Why bother with spirituality or religion at all?
Well, I mean, I think that we are spiritual beings, but for me, I think our spirit is rooted in nature. Again, something that woman is identified with and that man denigrates. And so I think that it's important that we embrace that, that we embrace the body, we embrace nature, we embrace all those things, because we've been told they're bad, that means that they're good for us. And so we find that identity that feeds us.
Wasn't it men who identified women with nature?
It was, and they said that was bad. So what we have to say back to them is, oh, it's good. So we're going to embrace it. All right, one more question, and then I must go because you have one little assignment. Well, I think people, you know, we make mistakes and we can rectify them. And I think we keep striving to be good people and to better ourselves. But I don't need some man to tell me how to do that. And I certainly might not do it the way that men suggested. Shouldn't do. Now, unfortunately, with that, I'd love to talk some more, but I gotta go. And Susan wants to come back and give you some homework. So.